Before we begin our second session, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will inform us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In closing our first session, we noted that the problem addressed by James has application to believers who not only have a working object for their faith. The principle of faith without production from the working object is ineffective, and therefore may be applied to various examples in our society. An example that I want to give you is from the writings of Dr. Thomas Sowell. He addressed the emerging problem of cultural erosion in our nation over 20 years ago. And I thought that the age of his comments, which are over 20 years ago, looked very current today, but advanced to a great degree. The name of his book is The Vision of the Anointed. And here's an example of how he described that vision and how its application has evolved over the last two decades. So retrospectively, go back 20 years, and that would be in the late 90s, and then see how this all fits into the 2010s. The focus will be on one particular vision, the vision prevailing among the intellectual and political elite of our time. What is important about this vision are not only its particular assumptions and their corollaries, but also the fact that it is a prevailing vision, which means that its assumptions are so much taken for granted by so many people, including so-called thinking people, that neither those assumptions nor their corollaries are generally confronted with demands for empirical evidence. Discordant evidence may be dismissed as isolated anomalies or as something tendentiously selected by opponents, or it may be explained away ad hoc by a theory having no empirical support whatever. What must first be considered are the reasons behind such tactics. Why is it so necessary to believe in a particular vision that evidence of its incorrectness is ignored, suppressed, or discredited? Those who accept this vision are deemed to be not merely factually correct, but morally on a higher plane. Put differently, those who disagree with the prevailing vision are seen as being not merely in error, but in sin. The benighted are to be made aware, to have their consciousnesses raised, and the wistful hope is held out that they will grow. Should the benighted prove recalcitrant, however, then their mean-spiritedness must be fought and the real reasons behind their arguments and actions exposed. What all these highly disparate crusades have in common is their moral exaltation of the anointed above others, who are to have their different views nullified and superseded by the views of the anointed imposed via the power of government. The prevailing vision of our era so permeates the media and academia and has made such major inroads into the religious community that many grow to adulthood unaware that there is any other way of looking at things, or that evidence might be relevant to checking out the sweeping assumptions of so-called thinking people. You know, you can think about anything. You can study the lie and become erudite in it. And that is what they're doing. Nevertheless, the assumptions here are that they are the thinking people. They're thinking okay, and they're thinking corruption. Here is the expanded translation of James 2:20. But are you willing to consistently learn, you vacuous man, that faith without production from a working object from Scripture is constantly useless. New American Standard, verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Looks very innocent in the reading from the New American Standard, but a phrase within it, justified by works, has been imputed to the concept of salvation, and that Abraham was saved because of his works. And the work that he did was offering up his son Isaac on the altar with the intent to execute him. Justified by works is the translation you have there, but we learned from our study, and it was a long one, that vindicated is the better translation. So this verse is a question posed by James, and it begins with the phrase, "Was not Abraham our father?" This indicates that James, who is a Jew, certifies that Abraham is the progenitor of the Jewish race. James is the half-brother of Jesus. His parents were Mary and Joseph, and therefore he is a full-blooded Jew from the tribe of Judah. And he says, "Abraham, our father." He's speaking to a Jewish congregation. The epistle that he's writing will be distributed among the diaspora of the day, but also it is directed to the local congregation there in Jerusalem. And so we have the Jewish race being therefore signified here as going back to Abraham. We did a lot of study on that. There are three breeds of cat originally coming out of the flood, Ham, Japheth, and Japheth. Now, I can't remember the third one. Ham and Japheth and that third guy. Who? Shem. Well, those are the Semites. I could leave them out. I was not being anti-Semitic. Just forgot. But you had those three guys. And they became the three. And there was intermarriages, quite obviously. None of us are purebred in here. And so as a result of that, you have these three races. But then we learned that Isaac was the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew, and that's the fourth race. And so when you are anti-Semitic, that is a misnomer, actually. Abraham was a Semitic, but then he had, let's just say, his wiring changed, and he was able to procreate with Jewish gametes with his wife in the same way. And therefore, the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew was Isaac, and that's the fourth race. And so when you go, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob has 12 sons, one of whom was the bloodline of the royalty of the Jewish community. And so we have the tribe of Judah. And so you have the Judaic line, which is the royal line, ultimately through David, and then from Solomon and Nathan down to Mary and Joseph. So we've studied that in detail. So there are four races legitimately and then combinations thereof. So Abraham started out as a Gentile named Abram. And the Hebrew proper noun is Avram, exalted father, which is used in Genesis 12:1. The Lord changed Abram's name in Genesis 17:1 to Avraham, father of a multitude. Well, that multitude is the Jewish race. And in the context of that chapter, the Lord institutes the ritual of circumcision. It was an outward physical confirmation of the promise to Abraham that, quote, "you will be the father of a multitude of nations." And that's a quote from Genesis 17:4, a multitude of nations. And in between these two verses, we have the confirmation of Abraham's salvation, Genesis 15:6. Then he had, past tense, he had believed in the Lord, and it was credited at that point to his account for righteousness. And so Genesis 15:6 is not a statement of the moment of salvation for Abraham, but simply confirming the fact that he was already saved. His salvation occurred previous to this verse. His salvation occurred in his hometown of Ur, after which he was commanded to leave the area and move to Canaan, and that is documented in Genesis 12. Now, the pastor of the Jerusalem church is James, and he is a Jew. not only a Jew, but from the line of Judah, the royal line. His parents are Joseph and Mary. Both are descendants of David, the tribe of Judah. And James is teaching a congregation made up of Jews. Therefore, he can correctly proclaim to them that Abraham is our father. And accurately stated. Now, within that congregation, there may be those who are from the lines of 12 different men. The 12 tribes of Israel go back to the 12 sons of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then among those 12, you have the tribes. And from the tribes, you have the Jewish people. So James has advanced in his epistle to James 2:21, where he uses Abraham as a superb example of justification by works. It's a good example because what Abraham did was not possible until he was 120 years old. I don't know what people ate in those days, but a lot of people lived to be over 100, and Abraham is a good example. The way that you can live to be 120 is you keep breathing. And apparently the genetic structure of the Jews, the Semites, Abraham being one of those, was so well done that he was able to live out to 120 years. So how old was Abram when he left Haran? He was married to Sarai, according to Genesis 12:4, when he was 75 years old. 45, and that's approximate, 45 years had passed before he was commanded to sacrifice his only legitimately born son, Isaac. So this is something that's on his mind for a good long while. Abraham did not carry out the commandment to sacrifice Isaac on the spot. No, he was ordered to travel to a specific location to perform the task. And his instructions were to leave Beersheba and travel to Mount Moriah, where the deed was to be executed. Here's some information on the road Abraham traveled. It was a north-south road, handled mostly a local Palestinian traffic rather than an international commerce route. It began at Beersheba and reached the central ridge of West Palestine at Hebron and then continued to Jerusalem. Now, we're able to do some calculations on that. That was about a 45-mile journey. And typically, you could travel about 15 miles a day on donkeys. They had a little bit of carriage on there. They were taking wood in order to sacrifice Isaac, things of that nature. They had to spend the night on the road a couple of times. And so they do arrive at Mount Moriah on the third day. So the approximate distance between Beersheba and Jerusalem was about 45 miles. Donkeys could travel as much as 20 miles a day, about 15 carrying a load. So we have the third day, the men arrived at Mount Moriah. Now Abraham had a three-day journey to consider the task ahead of him. Now he woke up that morning. He got up without saying much of anything to anybody other than get ready. And then off he went. He didn't stutter. He didn't sit around and pray. He didn't have any kind of side concepts to intervene. He didn't eat a long breakfast and take a stroll to give his concept of thought and meander around. He just got up and saddled the donkey and told his two associates to get ready that he and Isaac were pulling out. It shows you that by the time 45 years had passed, that he had gotten his mind right. It took a long time for Abraham to get his mind right. It goes all the way back to when he was saved in Ur. That's Genesis chapter 11. And we run all the way out to Genesis 22 before he can, let's say, pull the trigger. He was ready to do that. So once Abraham had a three-day journey ahead of him, this second day, He didn't turn back. You would think when they camped that first day that he would have given some thought as he sat around the campfire. Maybe, you know, this is not a good idea. But they mounted up the second day and rode out, and then they camped again, and he didn't have second thoughts then either. And then third day, he got up and they went, and before you know it, they're at Mount Moriah. And that is when he could have backed out as well. We know that he didn't do that. So once at the foot of the mount, he dismounted and told his servants to wait with the donkey and said this, "We," that's Abraham and Isaac, "we will worship and we will return to you." That's Genesis 22:5. He had made up his mind that no matter what happened on that mountain, that the two of them would return. Now the word worship is the verb shakach. Its root meaning is to bow down. And Abraham did not do this physically, but he did so mentally. He was bowing down mentally for 3 days running. What he was actually doing was concentrating on the Word of God as the working object of his faith. And we'll note what he had faith in a little later. So this application of worship is taught by Jesus Christ in the New English Translation, that's the NET Bible, in John 4:23-24. But a time, meaning an hour, but a time is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship. Predictive future active indicative of proskuneo, referring to the church age. The Father in spirit, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, and truth, doctrines learned from Scripture, for the Father seeks such people to be His worshipers. God is a spirit, and the people who worship Him must worship in spirit and in doctrine. You can be filled with the Spirit, but have no doctrine. Confess your sins, filled with the Spirit. No Bible study, not a lot of doctrine. So you easily get out of fellowship because you don't know what. If you don't know what sin is, then you can be committing it and not know it. So the principle to which the Lord refers is the new dispensation in which true worship is performed under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who teaches truth from the Word of God to the souls of positive volition believers. Now, when a believer grows in grace by acquiring knowledge from imperative moods and passages that direct him to submit to certain behavior patterns, he is obligated to apply them in his personal life. So spiritual growth puts an obligation on the person who learns doctrine from Scripture, gets it over in his cardia, and from that standpoint, it is an inventory from which he can draw guidance from the power of the Word of God. And then that application is divine good. And God honors His Word wherever it is found, especially in the soul of a believer, and He will especially back His Word when it is applied. This is something that I think emerges from Scripture, but that often is overlooked. The Word of God is alive and powerful. If you have it in your soul, then God honors the doctrine you know, because it's His Word and you've gone through the system to acquire it in your inventory of ideas. Then when, under given circumstances, you make application of that information, that doctrine, and its power to your life and circumstances, that is the Word of God cycled through a system ending up in your soul and your volition, which may either approve or reject the information, that's volition, but through volition you choose to apply it to your personal life. God is going to honor His Word wherever it is found, including your application of it in your personal life. Therefore, that means if you know doctrine, you've got artillery in your soul. That artillery can be fired into the scrum of the angelic conflict. God is going to honor the Word when you apply it because it is His Word, it is immutable, and He backs it. That's His veracity. So what we're learning here in seeing Abraham apply has to do with the fact that he is going through the process of learning divine thought with many applications being imputed to him over a period of 45 years. He was growing in grace. And I don't know if I'll get to it here, but the thing that you need to realize is that spiritual growth is a gradual process. He made stupid decisions during those 45 years. He told this tale that his wife was actually his sister on one occasion. And so on a couple of occasions, he just decides he's going to do human viewpoint. And it doesn't work out well for him at all. And you say, well, how can we honor a man who is as stupid as that? Well, the man is not stupid. He's ill-informed. He's got information he chooses not to apply. And he fails. Big deal. Who doesn't? So Abraham did fail along the way. It's a 45-year process before he gets up the moxie to get up that morning in Beersheba and travel 45 miles to sacrifice his son on an altar. He finally bought into the program. And God honors his word wherever it is found, even in the soul of Abraham. Same for you. When a believer grows in grace by acquiring knowledge from imperative moods, the passages that direct him to submit to certain behavior patterns, he's obligated to apply them in his personal life. When executed, it is the result of his faith submitting to biblical principles followed by overt action. This is true worship. True worship is application of the Word of God. You take the power of divine thought in your soul and you trust in it. You have faith in it. What's the working object? The Word of God. The working object as the Word of God is going to have power. And you can use that for application and God will honor it. So this is true worship. Without going through this process, activities that are referred to as worship are not. So here are some examples of activities that should be motivated by resident doctrine, but instead are works without faith, responding to human viewpoint. Number one, pious expressions or posture. Cook something up that sounds really good to you, rolls off the tongue, and you can practice this. I will say thus and so. And you practice, practice, practice. Even get in front of the mirror and make sure it looks serious while doing it. And then you make the statement. And it's just human viewpoint. Secondly, observing the Eucharist. Don't do that out of fellowship. Number three, singing hymns. Do you have favorite hymns? Do you sing in the shower? Oh, how I love Jesus. Number four, handing out tracts. Know what tract you're handing out. You can go down to the courthouse, St. Charles County Courthouse, and there's a man down there that hands out tracts. He'll stand there right at the door. You can't get in without seeing him, and he'll hand you a tract. And so I took it, curious to know what the tract said. So I read the tract. And I didn't go back to the guy and say, you know, I'll take all of those. And then found the quickest garbage can to put him in. But that's free exercise for that guy. So he gets to do that. But when you get a tract, do take a look at it and just out of curiosity see whether it's orthodox theology or not. But handing out the tract is not necessarily a good word. Giving money. Some people think giving money is going to buy them an eternal future. It can be a widow's mite or it can be a lot more. Nevertheless, it has to be given through the motivation of the Word of God for it to be accepted as a divine good work. Constructing Jimmy Carter houses in the third world. Now, really, people are really recruited. Usually it's teenagers are recruited to go down to some place in the Caribbean and build houses, Jimmy Carter houses. Well, that's a pretty good deal for the people down in, let's say, Dominican Republic. They have lean-tos down there. It's interesting to me that some of the best baseball players are from the Dominican Republic. And the reason they're really good is their ballparks are crap. If you can learn to play on those infields, you can play anywhere. And so they get up here and they're all these fancy stadiums. I mean, it's no big deal for them. And they've been playing since they were three. So they're pretty good. But they're all making millions and millions of dollars. What is it after so many years that Dominican Republic is not benefiting from that? I don't know. Anyhow, Jimmy Carter houses are being built down there. But my point is, if you recruit a bunch of teenagers to go down there and build a Jimmy Carter house, that's fine. That's free exercise. I'm not dogging that. I'm just saying, is it a good work? And it's either good, it's either a good work, a divine good, or it's not divine good. It's in the soul of the kid that goes. Why are you doing this? Well, I think it's, I want to help those people. No, that's not the objective, is to help the people. The objective is to do the right thing. If you do the right thing, it'll help the people. And when you get there, you need to find out, who are these people that are living in this squalor? Do they need a house, or do they need maybe the gospel? So while you're there, do the gospel. Try to get somebody saved. God will then take care of them at that point. I'm not dogging the mission. That's fine. That's free exercise. Build the houses. But while there, evangelize those poor people who obviously need divine support. Get them. And do you know why the problem is that way? I'm off on a tangent here. But let me tell you, one of the problems in the Caribbean, which is the corrected pronunciation, is the fancy people will say Caribbean, but it's number two with Webster. Caribbean is number one. Then you have the Gulf of Mexico. And when you go down there, you find out that way back in the day, when Columbus, who, by the way, never made it to America, but nevertheless, you have Columbus, who came over here and he found, turned out to be a little gold in them there hills. But nevertheless, he started the movement west. And then the Catholics started their movement over to evangelize the lost. Well, what were the lost with regard to their religious associations at that point? It was demonism. It was idolatry. And they have a great emotional input there with that. And so you take Catholicism and merge it with the concepts of emotional demonism, and you get a combo. And they love all the emotion involved in that. And so that's what they've bought into, and it's still the same way in that area. So when you go in down there, they may claim that they're believers in Jesus Christ, but the truth of the matter is that their evangelistic input that caused them to believe what they believe is a combination of demonism and Catholicism. I've done the research, and you can go over Cahokia. The same thing was in play here with the Indians, the American Indians. I can't remember what the official term is. Native Americans. They need to hear the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. So do that when you get down there. Before you build the house, evangelize the people you're building the house for. Get that done. Then build the house. That's divine good. Okay. Number seven, I had to use this one, winning a sword drill. You ever been in a sword drill? Really? Well, let me tell you a story. You may have heard this story. But down in Alabama, they take sword drills very seriously. And so there was this church where the sword drill is underway. And it turns out that you always get it down to two people. And one guy who thought he was the ultimate theologian and had memorized the entire Bible, he lost to the other guy and was absolutely humiliated that he could lose a sword drill. And so he follows this man out on the grounds of the church and kills the man right there before God and everybody. He did not want to lose that sword drill. So he just killed a guy dead. Winning a sword drill is not divine viewpoint. Especially when you lose a sword drill and you kill the opponent on the church ground. True worship is the application of the Word of God to life and circumstances. The single most important issue in the Christian way of life is learning Scripture, retaining it in the soul stream of consciousness, and then in the status of true worship, applying it to life and circumstances. And so we have one of my favorite diagrams, four categories of positive and negative volition. So let's get somebody saved. We have a volitional challenge. The gospel is presented, first of all, right here. There's negative volition that can respond or positive volition that can respond. If it's negative, you remain in unbelief. But if you're positive to it, you're saved with 40 things. Then you have an option here about church attendance or the use of an electronic contrivance. So you have church attendance. You can have negative volition to the idea of attending church. So you opt to avoid that. And although saved, you don't grow in grace. But over here, positive volition says, I will attend church and I'll concentrate on what's being taught. So you made another step. But this guy's peeled off here. Now we have doctrine taught. So you attend and concentrate, but you ignore or reject the truth that's communicated. So that's a red zone there. But over here in the green zone, you accept it as truth. So that's in your soul. So doctrine retained. Over here you accept it as truth, like we have in James 2, hearers but not doers. So you wind up refuse to apply. Or you can apply it to life and circumstances, and now you're a doer. So that's the concept and idea of coming to Bible class. So why is there a church? Well, these people get saved right here. They've got a place to go to grow in grace. Who does that? Well, the system that has been set up is a local church. Go there. Or if you can't find a local church in your area, find in the 21st century an electronic contrivance. Attend and concentrate. Then you are inculcating divine thought into your soul. It's available for recall and for application. But you still have human viewpoint, like Abraham. He was taking in divine viewpoint, but he would revert back to human viewpoint. So he accepted it as truth and applied it at some times and not in others. But ultimately he applied it to life and circumstances, and that is what's being discussed in James chapter 2, verse 21. So Genesis 15:6 is a report of Abraham's justification of faith in Messiah. James 2:21 is Abraham's justification by works, whose working object for his faith is the Abrahamic covenant. And I think I have that right here. This is the working objects for Abraham making his decision on Mount Moriah. We'll go through this and we'll call it off for the day. The five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. Paragraph 1, national entity. This is Jesus speaking, theophany. I will make you a great nation. That would be Israel. Genesis 12:2. The historical impact. And in you, all the families, all the racial groups of the earth will be blessed. That's verse 3. Paragraph 2, real estate. First of all, observation. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants. That's the chart pedigree forever. That's Genesis 13:15. Innumerable descendants. Example, dust. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. That's verse 16. Paragraph 3. Adulterine rejected, heir predicted. This man, Ishmael, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, Isaac, shall be your heir. Genesis 15:4. Innumerable descendants, example, stars. Count the stars, if you are able to count them. So shall your descendants be. Verse 5. Paragraph 4, real estate boundaries. To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, Genesis 15:18. That's not the real estate Israel has ever possessed, but they are promised to possess it, and that will occur in the millennial kingdom. But they do have fragments of it from time to time. Paragraph number 5, Palestinian covenant. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Genesis 17:8. Heir identified. Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Verse 19a. Covenant with Isaac and his progeny, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him, 19b. This is a place where we can stop and resume our study next Sunday morning. No Bible class midweek, but let me give you a heads up. I have document number 83. I will be able to finish up the review of James chapter 2 in the first session next week. Included at the very end of that will be the expanded translation of James chapter 2, the entire expanded translation of that chapter. And then in the second session, we will have our first Bible class in James chapter 3. See you Sunday. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have had today to study your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is applicable in whatever circumstance we face, provided we have it in our souls and we have the courage to apply it to life and circumstances. We thank you for all of the great mercy blessings that you provide for us, that we might continue to grow in grace. And we thank you for the privilege. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Koresh human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.